Stephanie.
Morning. Thanks, Sean. Thanks, Eric. Thanks, some of us. Good morning. I'm going to pray before we do anything else here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious morning that you've given us to praise your name together. Father, I ask that you can help me to minister your grace to your people. I ask that you open the eyes of all of our hearts together that we can see wonderful things out of your word and praise your name together even more this morning. Thank you for this in the wonderful name of your son, Jesus Christ. All right. Well, I want to thank Tom, too, for the privilege of being up here and sharing God's word with you this morning. You can turn to Colossians chapter 1 to start. 2 weeks ago, Tom encouraged us. We looked a bit in Ephesians, and he encouraged us to allow God to enlighten the eyes of our heart to the meat that was in that book and other places in the scriptures, that he encouraged us to not just be content with being a sinner saved by grace, as incredibly amazing as that is. And, I mean, goodness, we could sing about that from now until the end of eternity, just that. But he encouraged us to consider that we're part of the holy temple of the Lord. We're part of his household. And that this is what God has in mind, that he called us in a body, and that we get to work together to accomplish his will and the Lord's will here. So he encouraged us to live this out. And today we're going to look at one aspect of this. We're going to look at how we think about each other. So Colossians chapter 1, and I'm not even there, so give me just a moment. And we're going to read, I'm going to read this in the NIV, verses 18 through 20, so you can follow along with whatever version you have there. This is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." You know, we're going to start here by looking at Christ, because how we think about each other, it's all about Christ. It's all about his significance. It's all about his work. And it's bigger than me, and it's bigger than you. This reconciling that God's doing here with Christ, look at this, the verse 20. "Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things in earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Consider heaven and earth reconciled. If something's separated, it needs to be reconciled. That's incredible unity, that God is doing this in Christ, reconciling heaven and earth. And there isn't a situation on earth or a situation in heaven that's going to be able to stop that unification. And just like God is reconciling heaven and earth in Christ, he's also reconciled us, both to himself and to Christ and to each other. So let's go to Ephesians. We'll be in a few other places this morning, but we'll be spending a good bit of time in Ephesians. And I would love to have time to start at Ephesians 1:1 and read the whole book with you. I did that this morning myself. I'm like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. We're not going to have time to do all that. So if you haven't read it recently, after this morning, I recommend just read it and ask God to enlighten the eyes of your heart. If you have done that, that's awesome. Maybe do it again, because there's always more there. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the first couple chapters of Ephesians, but do that. Let's start, though, for this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. And again, we're looking at this reconciliation that God did in Christ. Verse 14, we'll start there. "For he," Christ Jesus, "is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." In context, this is specifically talking of Jew and Gentile. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is true. This is what God's done in Christ, and it's really good to start there. For one, how we think about each other is meaningless outside of our Lord. It's absolutely meaningless. But also, if you're like me, you get really, really quickly to the what about me part. And we'll get there. But in order to have an answer to the what about me part, I have to have my vision, God's vision. I have to see things the way he sees things, because his ways are so much higher than mine. And so I have to recalibrate what's going on here and have my vision match his and what's actually significant. Because otherwise, the what about me stuff, I'll get all tripped up in things that are not eternal. This is what he's done. And, you know, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have accepted the salvation were one household, one holy temple, one church, one body. And we can't undo it. Which is so wonderful. This unification is something that's true. And circumstances don't change it. Just like circumstances on this earth cannot change the fact that Christ is reconciling heaven and earth. And one day that is going to be full and complete. And we're going to see it. Evidence to the contrary in the senses realm don't change this unification that Christ has done. It's a really high calling. Stay in Ephesians. Let's go back a chapter, and we're going to go to Ephesians 1, just a couple verses here. So we're in this body, right, in this body of Christ. What are we to our Lord? We're going to look at that real brief. Verse 22 of Ephesians 1. It says, "And hath put all things under his feet." I'm jumping right in the middle of the context here, but this is talking about God, what he did in Christ, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." We are his body. Turn to Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." That's what the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I look at the church, or I look at someone in the church, I can see what my Lord sees. This is a church that he has made to be without blemish, without wrinkle. You know, that's not talking about like wrinkles on our faces, right? Or like I'd be out already. You know, there's no blemish in what he's done, because the work he's done is perfect. Despite the fact that we can look at ourselves and see all sorts of imperfections right now, the work he did is perfect, and this church is perfect and without blemish because he's the one who did it. And we're not just, you know, we weren't just once under the care of our Lord who did this. He continues to care for his church. He's continuing to work in his church. Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Has any one of you ever found a wild animal that was like stuck somewhere and you managed to rescue it so it didn't die? I've done that before. That's not what the Lord did for us, where we were just like some stuck thing that he got us out of the pit and then left us to go do our own thing. I mean, we're not the Lord Jesus Christ's pet, but, you know, he's continuing to care for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I don't know if I told you what chapter, and we're going to read verses 12 and 13. says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." You know, ever wonder what our Lord's doing right now? This is part of it. There's other things he's doing too. But he's making us to increase and abound in love towards one another. And he's establishing our hearts unblameable in holiness. He's working actively in his church. We have value to him. You know, we're as much a part of him as my nose is to me. We belong to him. It's all together. And it's really easy to read this and think, you know, the body of Christ is amazing. This is incredible, so valuable, so important. And then when we look at an individual person in the body of Christ, amazing, valuable, and important isn't really the adjectives that we'd pick when we're looking at that person, or if I'm looking at myself. This is true, no matter what I see with my eyes. Let's look at a few verses that are going to help our faith regarding any particular member in the body of Christ. You know, the ones that we live with, our children, our spouses, our roommates, the one who always seems to be tempted by the things that we're never tempted with, the one who wasn't loving towards me last week. Let's look and see some things about what God says about each saint. You actually don't even have to turn here. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Romans 1:7. I'll just mention what they are. You can write them down if you're making notes here. It says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints." Beloved of God and called saints. That's something that's true about every member. Romans 3:22 says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference." Righteousness of God is what we've been made, every single one of us. Romans 8:16-17 says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We heard that in manifestations this morning. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together." Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Any single member of this body of Christ that I see is righteous, is a saint, is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, is a child of God. And just for the record, let's go to Hebrews. We'll do that one together. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, these are words that we get to believe. Hebrews 2, verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth," that's our Lord, "and they who are sanctified," which is us, "are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." That's a really big deal. There isn't one saint in the body of Christ that Jesus Christ would be embarrassed to introduce as his brother. Not a single saint where he would not really want to be seen with them, not want to share a meal with them. We have people sometimes we're embarrassed to be around, but he's not embarrassed of any of his saints. He's not ashamed to call them his brothers. That's what we can see when we see another saint. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12. My Bible doesn't want to go there. Come on. Here we go. All right, there's a whole big long section about the body of Christ in here. We'll just read a couple of the verses. Let's start in verse 18. So 1 Corinthians 12:18. "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? but now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. The head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. I'm not the first to have mentioned this, but it still strikes me as incredible that Jesus Christ is the head, and he doesn't say to the feet that he doesn't need the feet. That's the value that our Lord Jesus Christ places on each one. And, you know, so as we're navigating together as a church, these are the things that we have to value, and these are the things that we have to think about each other. And it's bigger than our experiences. Tom mentioned a couple weeks ago that the difference between belief and unbelief is, do I judge these things to be interesting or do I judge them to be true? And so as we're reading these things, that's something to consider. Another way to say that is, do I judge these things to be theoretical or do I judge them to be practical and real? Sometimes I can do this where I read this and I'm like, oh, that sounds so beautiful and so wonderful. I wish it could really happen. That's theoretical. It was ridiculous. I had a friend in college, and there was a little cafeteria that we would go to all the time. And we went there and got ice cream one afternoon. And college students being college students, we had all sorts of theories about how to make the world better. And so we came up with a grand idea that what we needed to do, this was all kind of in jest. We didn't actually plan on doing this, but our idea was that we would build ice cream factories all over the world. And this would take care of world hunger, and it would take care of happiness, because everybody would be fed and nobody's ever sad when they're eating ice cream. So this was our grand plan as to what we were going to do. And we had a lot of fun with it, and it wasn't actually something we were going to do, but that's a theoretical plan for how to feed the world and make them happy. There's no actual practical truth in that. We don't want to treat these words like that theoretical thing that sounds really, really nice, and maybe it makes it into my prayer life a little bit, and I talk to you guys about it sometimes, but doesn't actually have any real life application. This is true, and it can be true in a really, really practical sense. You know, not like ice cream factories. And it gets tricky when we spend time with each other. That's, you know, I have a conversation with you, you have a conversation with me. We spend time together, and all of a sudden the things that we know in the flesh can get bigger than what God says. You know, we might think about a specific person and remember Christ with a yeah, but on it. You know, they're in Christ, but I've seen them doubt God a whole bunch of times. And then that's what we're thinking. You know, they're in Christ, but they're not doing what I think they should be doing. They're in Christ, and they're a really nice person, but I don't actually need their ministry. Other people need their ministry. Right? That's not true. They're in Christ. And, you know, we're members of one body together. We know a lot about this stuff. You know, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We know that. We can minister God's grace to one another as we're operating our ministries. We know that. Authorities in the church are for a good. We know that. Living as a church is necessary for what God really has planned in Christ. We know that. But we can also do that together. And we do that by thinking these things about each other. And it gets hard because the church is made up of people and I'm here. And people are the worst, like really. We are. So we look at each other, we're like, oh my goodness, there's Stephanie again. But God's got an answer for that. We're going to be in Ephesians some more. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. He's got a great answer for this. Because I'm the worst and so are you, but here we are. And so, you know. I mean that partially as a joke. I love you guys. All right. Ephesians 4. We'll start in verse 1 here. And this is, oh man, if we could spend like, I don't know, I guess we probably have spent weeks at camp on this verse, but still. We're going to start in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These are the first verses in how we do this, that there's lowliness and meekness involved in this, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Who made that? Yeah, in Christ, right? That unity that we read about in chapter 2, that Christ paid for with his own blood on the cross, that's the unity that we have. And so we didn't make that unity, and we can't break that unity, but we do have to guard it in practice. That's what this is going to start talking about, is how we guard this in practice. Because again, eternally, this is fixed. We can't actually break what God's done in Christ. But we can live it or not live it. And so that's what the next few verses are going to talk about. Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see the unity here? I didn't make any one of those things. All I get to do is guard them. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So verse 13, till we come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Sometimes when we don't see this in the church, we can feel disappointed. You know, disappointments when you're unhappy because something doesn't measure up to what you thought it should be. You know, if I'm disappointed in this aspect here, in my family, in my church, you know, because I was expecting Christ, but then not experiencing it fully. The expectation is misplaced. This verse here in verse 13, we don't have to be disappointed about this verse because we don't see it all the time, every moment. Because the one who's going to make good on that promise isn't one of us. You know, there's not going to be disappointment in that day. So there's no disappointment that we need to have now because that's coming and there will be no disappointment because the one who's faithful is God. You know, that's where our expectation is. And we look for our brothers to be reflecting Christ. We want to do that ourselves. We can pray for each other to do that more. We can help each other to do that more. You know, if I don't see Christ in action in a brother, there's things that I'm told to do that you're told to do. We can encourage, we can teach, we can give reproof. With all long-suffering and doctrine, we can exhort. We can love without hypocrisy. We can love each other enough to give reproof and enough to forgive. But disappointment and taking it personally, that doesn't come into play because God's the one who's going to have this happen. He's the one who's going to fulfill that expectation for us. We do get to expect some of these other verses now. And that's a great thing. So verse 11 and 12, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is something that we should be expecting to see happen because that's how God set this thing up. But again, there's a day coming when that's going to be perfect. And so right now, as we're waiting for that full redemption, and we're doing these couple of verses, we need to hold the unity. We need to guard what God has said is true. And when we do that, these other verses are going to happen, and it's going to be great. So let's get a bit down the weeds with this. The adversary wants to ununify the body of Christ in practice, right? Christ is what God's working. This body of Christ is an incredible thing. And the adversary is completely opposed to it. And he would love to make it so that we don't guard this unity. And so we're not working together as a body of Christ. And we're not glorifying God with one mouth and one heart. You know, anything to get in the way of it. So we're not ignorant of his motives, right? We don't have to be ignorant that he's trying to get at this. If this is what God's working in Christ, unifying heaven and earth, unifying man to God, unifying saint to saint, this is what God's working. The adversary is going to be completely opposed to it. And as ones who want to resist him so he'll flee, we need to be aware of that. It's good to think, like, you know, what's the particular temptation that gets to me? The one that makes it so that very, very quickly I'm not holding what God says about members of the body of Christ. Because there's things that if someone says something to me or a situation comes up, those are ones that very, very quickly get me carnal. And it's very good to know what that is for yourself so that we can guard, right? Let's go to, we're still in Ephesians 4, right? Let's go to verse 26. There's a very specific example here in verses 26 and 27, which we're going to spend a good bit of time on here. Just to give really, really practical. Again, we're going way down the weeds with this. We started out with, you know, here's what God has done. But since what we need to do just is to guard this, we're going to look at how we do that and some things that might come up as we're guarding this. So Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27, I'm going to read this in the NIV also. It says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So we're in this section that talks about what we've been called to together. This is one in an incomplete list in Ephesians of what it looks like to live this out. So if you go, let's go back a couple verses, verse 22. I'll do just a little bit of explanation here. Verses 22 through 24 says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So now there's going to be a list of different ways that we can do this. Basically, not ways we can do this. That's the wrong way to say it. This is what comes out when we are doing that. And it's a list. And it's not a complete list at all. It's actually a really short list. There's many, many ways that this comes out when we are putting on the new man together. But the few examples can be really enlightening. And so the verses we're looking at here in verses 26 and 27 is one very specific example. So back to verse 26. In your anger and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Let's break it down just a little bit. So at the beginning of this verse, somebody's angry, right? In your anger, do not sin. So the anger itself isn't sin yet, right? But there's two things here listed that show what sin would look like if I'm angry. One is if I'm holding on to that anger and guarding the anger instead of guarding what God did in Christ. And then the second one is don't give the devil a foothold. We'll spend a little bit more time on the second one. I think the first one's pretty self-explanatory. If I get angry and then I'm just going to like keep that as a badge of honor for the rest of my life, that would be sin. Even if I'm keeping it for a couple of weeks or maybe a couple, I don't know. There's no time frame listed here. If I'm holding on to it, then that's sin. But the second one here is what we're going to look at a little bit further. That word place or foothold, place is the King James. It's like a marked out spot. So if you have, let's say, we call it the cafe, right? Is that what we call that room? What's that? We call it the fellowship room? Okay, thank you. I should know the names of the rooms in this building. So the fellowship room is a marked out place. Like it has walls. It's a specific spot. If you tell anyone except for apparently me to go to the fellowship room, they would know which room to go to. So that is a marked out place. Foothold isn't a bad word. It's very descriptive of what this will look like in the life of a believer when we do give a place to the adversary. But place is really what this word is. And if I'm giving the devil a place, if I'm giving him a foothold out of anger and then sinning, where's that place located? Yeah, in our mind and heart, right? I live in Columbus. It's not in Columbus, Ohio. It's not even in my kitchen where I seem to spend most of my life. It's in my mind and heart, right? That's where that place is. And it says, don't give it to the devil, which means it wasn't his to begin with. I had to give it to him, right? We don't want to give him a place in our minds and hearts. That's awful. They don't belong to him, right? And again, you know, consider the anger here. It's not, the sin isn't being angry. But anger is just an emotion. It's a thing. It's real. You know, emotions aren't fake, but they aren't a basis for truth, right? And also, I should be really suspect of anything that an emotion is trying to teach me is true, right? So whatever emotion we might have, it can be completely real. I work with my children on this all the time, and it teaches me, which is great. If I have an emotion, that emotion is a real emotion. There's nothing necessarily wrong with it in and of itself. But if what it does then is causes me to think things that are lies, and then I believe them, I'm believing what the emotion told me rather than what God said. Joanne, can I pick on you for a moment? All right. I didn't warn her I was going to pick on her, but all right. So just as an example here, let's say that Joanne told me that she was going to meet me here before fellowship. And then she didn't show up. And she didn't bother to call or text and tell me she wasn't coming. And she just doesn't show up at all. That could be a reason for me to be angry. She was inconsiderate to me. She was unloving. Like, legitimately, that's not a nice thing to do, right? But if that were to happen and I got angry about it, it would be on me not to hold on to that. And it would also be on me not to stop forgiving her for that, right? And it's also on me not to believe any lies that my anger might tell me. So, you know, if I start to think things like, well, she shouldn't even be a fellowship leader. She's not going to walk in love towards me, right? I need to shut that down. Absolutely shut that down. That is a lie based on my emotion. You know, the Lord is who called her to be a fellowship leader. The Lord's the one who told me to go to her fellowship. Well, my husband and together, you know. It doesn't mean she'll never make a mistake. It doesn't mean that she'll never be carnal. She'll never forget to walk in love. But if I'm angry with her, I can't afford to allow the devil to have a place in my heart by believing those lies. You know? I can't start thinking things like, look how selfish she is. I've seen her be selfish so many times. Oh my goodness. I'm picking on her. She's not selfish. But, you know, if that's what I'm thinking, and then, oh, she must think, you know what, she's less of a believer than I am because she's being selfish. Right? We have these thoughts sometimes, and maybe they don't sound so strong in our own heads, but that's contrary to Christ. And so I need to shut that down if that's what I'm thinking. It's on us to do that. And it's on me to think of that of Joanne and to keep forgiving her. And if it happens over and over and over, let's say she does this like a whole bunch of times where it wasn't just, I'm sorry, I got stuck in traffic and I accidentally left my phone at home, but legitimately, she's just inconsiderate and unloving to me. Reproof might be required. We would have a talk, probably. She might even lose my trust. That is something that can happen, where I just don't expect her to show up when she says she's going to show up, because this has happened so often. But I still can't afford to allow, to give the adversary that spot in my heart and mind against her, because it's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that we're guarding. And that's more important than anything that happened between the two of us. You know, I mentioned a little bit ago, we have to think about what our particular temptation is. Because not every one of us gets tempted with anger. So does that mean Ephesians doesn't apply to me here? No. But The wonderful thing about this is God gives us these examples so we can ponder it, so we consider it, so he can open the eyes of our heart to what he's really trying to say here. And so, you know, maybe I get tempted with feeling unwanted. And so Joanne not showing up and not bothering to text me makes me feel unwanted and like she must not really like me and all of these other things. And you get this disgusting ball of carnality. And it's still on me not to believe those lies. You know, we're spending a lot of time on this, but this is incredibly practical because we're people and we're dealing with each other all the time. This is what Ephesians in practice looks like when we're thinking about each other. It looks like love. It looks like forgiveness. It looks like long-suffering and mercy. It looks like imitating God, honestly. Go to verse 31 of Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be therefore followers of God, imitators of him as dear children, and walk in love. You know, people lie on purpose or on accident. People disappoint. People make choices that are contrary to love. But we still get to choose what we think about them, and we can still choose to think Christ. Judging by the standard of someone having a perfect walk toward you, frankly, that's another gospel, right? If I'm judging you based upon you having a perfect walk towards me, that's another gospel. We can't have that in this church, in any church. When I say this church, I mean the church. You know, it's another measure of righteousness other than Christ. It's another measure than Christ of their worthiness to operate their ministry. We can't have that. The world judges people by how they affect them, but we're not of the world anymore. You know, and I know that there are saints sin, I sin, you sin. Saints walk according to the flesh. There's saints who no longer want anything to do with Christ at all. And so thinking about saints this way, it doesn't mean that we don't notice that necessarily. And it doesn't mean that we don't trust, or rather, it doesn't mean that we trust all saints alike, right? There are those in my life that I have seen walk away from the faith, and so I wouldn't trust them the same way I would trust one of you. And it doesn't mean that I don't notice that's happening. But I'm going to read, we'll kind of paraphrase a couple verses. You don't have to turn there. Romans 16:17 says to mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. Philippians 3:17 says to mark those that walk according to Christ and have them for an example. So God doesn't ask us to not notice the difference between sinful acts and words and righteous acts and words. That's not what he asks of us. But in practice, what do I think about? What do I hold up as true about any individual person, the body of Christ? You know, even the ones who have walked away from the faith, we can hold them in our minds. We know what their end is going to be, right? We can pray for them. We can pray for each other when we see a brother who needs that, which is all of us all the time. But we can pray for each other. We can rejoice when there's repentance, if there is repentance, and expect that God and the Lord are going to keep working in each one of the saints, because the word says that he does. And so that's what we keep in mind. And so that might mean that sometimes we're avoiding a saint for a while, or that we just know, hey, that person right now, they're not following the things of Christ. But what I hold as true about them are things that's bigger than what's going on that we see in the senses. And, you know, this is more, we've been talking about if there's a saint who offends or a saint where there's just, you know, lack of love is shown. But this is even bigger than that. I mean, even if you're out there and you're like, you know what? I love all these people. I don't have a grudge against anyone. Everybody here is good. Our view can still be higher because this isn't about liking all of the saints, although it's nice to like the saints, but I don't know. I'm going to do another stupid ice cream example. I promise I don't love ice cream as much. But let's say you go to Grater's, okay? And you order an ice cream sundae, and they hand you some whipped cream with a cherry on top. That's nice, but that's not what you went there for, right? You went there for the ice cream, and then the other stuff was on top. If I think that living Ephesians is liking all of you guys, I'm missing it, because it's bigger than that. It's nice to like each other, and I'm so blessed to like people in our church. That's great. But this is bigger than that. So our eyes, this is where our eyes get to be enlightened by God, which is so fun because he's so good at this. You know, when we look at what he's done in Christ, we can see each person the way God does, which is so much better than seeing each person by the fact that we have fun together when we hang out and you smile at me and are generally nice to me. It's so much bigger than that. And, you know, it boils down to love. Really, it boils down to love. We're still in Ephesians here. Verse 32 of chapter 4, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Go ahead and turn to Colossians 3. Same truth here. Let's read it one more time in just a different book. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Not because they deserve it, not because I am so great or so not great or whatever, not because of any situation. We do this because of Christ and because he made something beautiful when he reconciled us together. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. You know, consider, I was thinking about Jesus Christ when he was with his disciples and was washing their feet before he was crucified. And I can't even really imagine what was going on in his mind at that moment. I could maybe get like a little bit of an inkling, but that was a heavy, heavy time. And he had his people around him, including Judas and including Peter, who we know what happened shortly afterwards with them. And he did too, ahead of time. And he taught them, and he loved them, and he washed their feet, every one of them. When he looked at them, he didn't see a screw up. He saw what God saw. Because he loved them that much. And that kind of intense love that Jesus Christ had for each one of us that allowed him to go to the cross and die for us, that kind of love that God had to send his son, and the love that makes us God's children, that's the kind of love that I get to have for you and for you and for you and for you, and you get to have for me when we see each other. When we look at each other, we should be loving each other that much. And when we do that, these other things can fall into place. It's a glorious thing to be able to do. It's a beautiful thing to be able to do. Go back to Ephesians. We're going to close there. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, each one of us, we can't afford to let the devil have that spot in our minds and our hearts against any brother in Christ. This is something that God's done in him, and it's beautiful and it's glorious, and we can guard it day by day by day as we're dealing with each other, as we're, you know, having conversations and at fellowship and helping each other with stuff and thinking about each other while we're at home and, you know, being married to each other and having children and having roommates and all the different interactions where life can get in the way of this and life can muddy up the waters in our brain about this. We get to hold on to this unity. And so just encourage all of you to consider that this week. I do encourage you to read Ephesians and just be amazed at what God's done, because it's really, really awesome. So I love you guys.